Open your Bibles again, this time to Ephesians chapter 2 on page 1170, and we'll do some reading again that way. Page 1170, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. Let's read responsively and responsibly. I'll read verse 4. You follow with verse 5 all the way through verse 10 that way. Okay, Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus,
so that in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast.
Join me for the reading of verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Thank you. It is a joy for me to be with you again. And I marvel. I have my reasons for marveling, but this is an evening service. Do you know this is an evening service? It seems like it's full, and it feels like it's the way it ought to be. So I thank God for your hunger for this, at least for you kids being obedient to your parents' hunger for this. And I kind of know how that goes. But may God build in all of us a hunger for his word and for fellowship. I think of you as a flock right now without the full-time under-shepherd. I'm grateful for the shepherding that you have. I'm grateful for the good shepherd, King Jesus, who has not forgotten you. And I have to include this little snippet from RP history, both in Scotland and in America. At the beginnings of our church, for decades, we had no pastors. And those were good times for the church. This is a very bad thing for a pastor to say. And we don't want the rumor to get out very well, but it can be a very fruitful time. And so do not think that, oh, how sad. These can be times of learning to lean on God even harder than we might otherwise. And prepare yourselves, by the way, for when God does bring that man here, it's not, oh, now we can sit back. That is not the right attitude. Go from strength to strength. I think that's in the Psalms too. All right. As Pastor Yelton and I were walking in from the parking lot today, we noted together that the Reformation, maybe you've heard of it, the Reformation, and this is 2017, which is 500 years after 1517. I'm good at math. And so at least the Lutherans, I have some Lutheran friends, especially Missouri and Wisconsin Synod, faithful brothers that they are, they're taking good note of this year and making a big deal about it. I think a major documentary is coming out before October 31. I'm interested in that. But I lament that a large chunk of the Protestant church almost is taking this as an opportunity to lament, and you know, almost to repent, to almost call this a big mistake, a big misunderstanding. And if cooler heads had prevailed back in 1517, we could see that we're all closer to being alike than we think. Then, of course, the Roman Catholics, I've noted that they published a book this year that many of them are studying. I think it's called Unintended Consequences. And it's not a harsh rebuke, you bad, bad Protestants. It's saying, look what you guys ushered in. And pretty much everything that's wrong with the modern world, it's my fault. Who knew? John, the Presbyterian pastor, the Protestant pastor, and you Protestants as well, it's your fault too. And I guess the solution is that we would all mosey back to Rome and be that wonderful church united once again. I don't believe that. I think we need to be wise in the way that we talk about this. Let's say that we lament that it was necessary, but that it was necessary, that there were people of courage to do it. And not that Martin Luther was the only one who ever thought that the church needed to be reformed. There's morning stars of the Reformation. We could have a whole conference on those great noble ones who for centuries before Luther put their head up and said what needed to be said, and sometimes got the head lopped off or at least burned at the stake or cast out of the church. But Luther gets the honor, sort of God used him in 1517. I didn't bring candy tonight. for you kids, but I brought a bribe, so let's do it this way. I've got three really, really good books about Martin Luther and his wife, Catherine, and I thought, you know, it would be worth my, to my heart, it would be worth it if all you kids would read these books, and you could become the experts on Martin Luther and his life and times. And I'm going to put my money where my mouth is, so I'm going to put it this way. Would $3 move you guys to read this book? You think? $3? And I'm glad because $3 divided by about 42 of you is really not much. That's not very funny. So, $3 each. And so, these belong to me. I love books, all right? And I'm going to get them back. But whoever is in charge of children's ministry here, how about that? I'm going to leave these here. And in about 6 weeks, that's what you got to do. So you got to move through these. I mean, you get the book in your hand, you get 2 days. You move it on. 2 days, yeah, a devotion. $3, it's big bucks for me. So, there they are. So you can, after that, you can respond to me and say, you got him all wrong, Pastor John, and I'd like to learn more from you young people. I went to Lutheran schools for 8 years as the only Presbyterian, and so I was an oddball there, but greatly nourished in the ideas of why this man was necessary. And we're not here to clap for Martin. And if he was here, he'd say, do not name a church after me, and do not praise me. Praise the Lord for reviving in my heart the gospel of grace, as if the gates of heaven opened to me, right out of Romans. Your elders were kind to say that I didn't need to preach expository sermons every time, so I'm going to continue to bring our attention to some elements of the Reformation that I think we need to remember and celebrate at this time. R.C. Sproul asked a question this way. Does saving faith require a trust in the righteousness of Christ alone as the grounds of our justification? Answer. Or may a person have a different view of the gospel and still be a Christian? Martin Luther called justification by faith alone the article upon which the church stands or falls. So Luther had an answer to that question. It's yes. Saving faith requires a trust in the righteousness of Christ alone as the grounds of our justification. And we want to be as nice as anybody in the whole world. Nice is not the preeminent value, but we want to be kind in the way we say this. We want to understand that by nature, none of us would believe this, that God has done a miracle of regeneration in our lives, our minds, our hearts, to love this truth. And if we truly love our Roman Catholic friends and some of our Protestant friends and our unbelieving friends from other places, religions, and secular world, we extend the gospel as it really is. Now, analogy to begin with here. If you overheard me telling a friend that the USC, University of Southern California Trojans, are my favorite football team, and they ought to be yours as well. And then a day later, you heard me tell another person that I love Notre Dame football most of all. First of all, you would think that I'm nuts. I am double-minded, unstable in all that I do. Especially it would be revealed every October when those two teams play against each other on the field, and I have told you that each one is my favorite. But if I proved to you that I was not insane, you would question my integrity. Because favorite means top one, top spot one. And I put two in that top spot, and that's a category error. On the other hand, if I said that the Trojans from Southern California are my favorite football team, and Novak Djokovic is my favorite athlete, and he's a professional tennis player, we understand that that's not a category error. Novak Djokovic is not on the Southern California Trojans, but he plays a different sport, and they're never in competition. I can always root for the Trojans, as you should, to win all their games, and I can root for Novak Djokovic. There's no issue of insanity or dishonesty. So why did I bring that to your attention? Here's something very interesting. In all my years as a Reformation Christian, and half of those as a church officer with teaching responsibilities, I have never heard anyone complain about the illogic of Reformed Christians touting 5 solas. 5 onlys. The word one is in only. But we have five one and onlys. This is a bigger problem than the analogy that I have. It would be like saying I have five favorite football teams. And they're playing each other all the time. Am I crazy? Are we crazy? Or is would we say this is a mystery, like the Trinity, where we can grapple around the edges of it, but we really can't quite get the fullness of the Trinity until we're in heaven? I don't think it's that at all. I think the little words matter. And the little words tell us what we're saying with the Reformation, and perhaps you remember this from last time I was here. We are justified by grace alone. And remember the little words, by. We're justified by grace alone, through faith alone. That's a faith that is in Christ alone. And it's that all that faith is according to how the Scriptures refer to it alone. And all of this is for the glory of God alone. These are not in competition. And I sense that you understand that. And I just wanted to throw that out to you here. We're not saying that here's five choices. You know, pick your flavor. No, these five must fit together. In fact, we would put it this way. Justification must be through faith alone so that it will be by grace alone. This is one way to say that we really meant all that about grace. Grace must be grace. Paul even says that in Romans. Let me explain. There are many in this world, pretty much every self-professing Christian would tout God's grace. Grace is a beautiful word. It's on a lot of church buildings. Grace is wonderful. There's a lot of songs about grace. It's amazing. There are many who tout grace, and they see it as this vast storehouse of undeserved riches that's purchased by or at the expense of Christ. And I'm with that. I believe that. Grace is this vast storehouse, like a vault with treasures inside. And it's free for all who have the key. And the key to the vault of grace is faith. And all of this that I said so far could be absolutely true. But what if that key is something that I have to produce? That vault is just, I didn't do anything to deserve what's inside of that big safe that's in the corner of this wonderful church. But I have to produce the key. I have to manufacture it. I have to carve it on my own. And what I'm saying by analogy, what if faith is a thing that I must work up independently as something that differentiates me from my unbelieving neighbors? In a sense that I have faith and they don't, or I have enough faith and they don't have enough faith. And in which case, I'm sort of, you know, reaching a little, it's not hard for me to do this actually, to pat myself on the back and say, you know, God, you did almost everything you needed to do. But I came in with my faith. The tempter, and he's all around this, as the tempter was in the garden, he's all around the gospel. He suggests that faith is the one work, the one obedience, the one act, the one action, the one merit that I have to bring to the salvation equation. In which case, I deserve this grace because I brought the right key. Now, we all want to be humble about that because humility is a Christian virtue. So we want to say, yes, I did the smaller part. God did the biggest part. He sent his son to die on the cross, but I came up with something. And without that little something, without the one tiny key, which might be worth a dollar, the billions of dollars behind that vault door would matter nothing to me. So we're still giving God the credit. You did most, but I did some. And we have to say to that, we have to say to ourselves looking in the mirror that way, or to any part of the church that's fallen to this kind of understanding, no. Faith is spelled F-A-I-T-H, and I would encourage you, if you're taking any notes tonight, these are easy, I did not come up with them, but they work. F-A-I-T-H, forsaking all, I trust Him. Him being Christ. And the first part of the all that needs to be forsaken is not just my sin, but it's my righteousness. And myself and all my efforts and my prayers and my faith and whatever. Forsaking all. I mean all. All means all in this case. Forsaking everything that I ever thought I needed to be and do to make myself right with God. I forsake all of that and trust only in Christ, depending on Him. There's nothing in me to commend me to God on my own. Faith is the confession of absolute need and a total reliance on God to do exactly what God says He will do. He will save the sinner. This is better seen as we learn, and I had us read from John 6 especially. Even my faith, this thing that I call my faith, even my trust, even my confession, the key that unlocks the door of grace, is a gift from God for His own elect people. I don't know if you've heard this before. I trust you have, but the churchy world and the world beyond that needs to hear this again. Grace is God's gift. Grace means gift, by the way. So gift is gift. Thank you. But faith is a gift too. That's why we read some of these verses. Listen to this verse again. No one can come to me. Can is a word of power and ability. And so the no one in front of it is a power of is a word of no power or inability. No one can come to me. If there was a period there, I'm sorry, let's go home and prepare for death. Or eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. There's many other options. If the verse says, no one can come to me, period. You know it doesn't end there. No one can come to me unless, and there's the condition, unless the Father who sent me, Jesus is saying, draws him. This is the work of, I heard it well described, that this is the same word that you would use for getting water out of a well. To drop the bucket way down 60 feet to where there's healthy, good water, and to arm over arm pull it up, or to wind it up. And anybody who stands there to say, oh, water, 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 come on up, I'm thirsty, can you come? The water is unable. It cannot do it. It's not within water to jump up out of there under this construct. It must be drawn. And we know the drawer is constantly referred to as the Holy Spirit. So we think the Son is saying no one can come to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. And Jesus is teaching us that so that all glory would come to the triune God for our salvation. This is why I told you, again, he says it three times here. No one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. And I want you to understand that no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. That's out of 1 Corinthians 12. And saying Jesus is Lord is a necessity for salvation. But don't worry about that, because you can say that and you will say that and mean it if this Holy Spirit of God is drawing you to believe it and then say it. And I think Lydia is probably a great illustration of this. In Acts, we're very clearly told it's not a full-blown testimony, but we know why Lydia, the seller of purple, believed what Paul was saying. Because the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that Paul was saying were so. So even in Acts, the book that we say, we should be like Acts, we should get out there and tell the gospel. But even, I'm not saying we shouldn't get out there and tell the gospel, but we are completely dependent. And a master teacher like Paul, if anybody could convince somebody to manufacture the key and open the door. But Paul knew, I can say all these wonderful words, but it takes the Lord to open that heart to believe it, which is the element of faith. So reformation for the justified must continue. And Semper Reformanda means kind of that I need to be reformed and being reformed day by day. Because God is weaning me off of all aspects of self-trust. I think I became a Christian when I was 6 years old. That's not the last time I had a struggle with myself, with thinking that I can do something on my own. You stand and watch, God, and I'm going to do something for you, and then you'll be impressed with me. No, Christ in me is my only hope of glory. Apart from Him, we can do something? Nothing. But with Him, all things are possible. God, if He loves you, He's weaning you off of yourself. And that's okay. It's a very, very good thing. And this idea of self-initiated faith. So check your soul on this. Have you ever thanked God for your faith? I'm going to try to start doing that as a discipline of language. To start thanking God for what I have called my faith. Because I understand from the Scriptures it did not come from me. Have you ever thanked God for your trust? Have you ever thanked God for your repentance? Even penitence or repentance is termed in the Bible a gift from God. Also in Acts, as the apostles were seeing Gentiles being converted, and the way they put it is, so even the Lord has granted repentance to the Gentiles. It's not that, look at those Gentiles, they're repenting and so God owes them something. It's, wow, God, you are alive and active in Gentiles because we see this repentance coming out of them. I hope you do learn to thank God for your faith, your trust, your penitence, and not perceive them as the little, critical, good things you want to bring to God on your own. Faith comes from God as a constant refrain from the Scriptures. And especially, I had us read John 6:29. Think about this, if you will. I had never seen this till about a year ago. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him. Let me say that after I just said 10 minutes there. This is the work of God, that you believe in Him. The questioners were asking Jesus, so what should we do to please God? And Jesus, as He often does, He turns it on them. He says, it's the work of God that you believe in Him. It's right there, John 6:29. And I think a recommitment to and rediscovery of such truth may produce the next reformation and revival that we so desperately need. Now let's give a little thought to Christ alone. Is that okay? Christ alone? It's good. Solus Christus, I think. I'm not great on Latin, but Sinclair Ferguson had this thing to say. The benefits of the gospel are in Christ. They do not exist apart from Him. They are ours only in Him. They cannot be abstracted from Him as if we ourselves could possess them independently of Him. It's a beautiful way to say, and if I had a Scottish accent, it would sound even better. I know it would. Well, so that you don't think I have a stammering problem or I'm simply repeating myself through disguised vocabulary, it's vital that you understand that the five solas fit together, but each one matters by itself. It would be like all the wheels in and on a car, all the wheels in the engine. You might think, oh, there's 10 wheels inside the engine. We don't need that one. No, without any one of them, the engine doesn't work. And if any of the four tires are off, you know, congratulations, you're going to get 75% there. No, you're not going anywhere. So we need all of them, but they have a unique contribution. Each matters. Soli Deo Gloria means no glory to me and to you for our salvation. God will share His glory with no one. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name be glory. Grace alone means no merit can be earned by me. Faith alone means the rewards of grace do not become mine due to self-initiated trust. Rather, through the God-worked heart crying out, I have nothing, you have everything. And Scripture alone says there's no other standard in the world by which to measure ultimate truth. Christ alone is what we want to think about for a moment here. Christ alone chases away all pretended mediators which insert themselves between you and Jesus. And I think this is preeminently displayed in the Scriptures at the tearing of the veil in the temple at the very moment of the death of Jesus Christ. So even though we could say the saddest moment for us as our Lord and Savior Jesus died, and at that very moment a way was made for us to go directly in. And I would say, I agree with my brother here, that we do want to honor the Jewish rituals and the festivals. We want to remember, but we want to say the priesthood, the Levitic priesthood at that point, at that very moment, ceased to exist in the eyes of God as the way that we must go through those men, through those rituals, in order to get to God. Now, no longer. Logic alone shows that once this door of extra middlemen is open, there is no stopping point concerning how many you're going to need. So let me try to do a little illustration here. Okay, how many steps would it take me to get from here to you? Anybody? How many steps from here to him? Throw out a number.
10?
Ah, oh, you're wrong.
1, 2.
Yeah, I failed to define how long the steps. But let's do 10. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. There we are. Okay. But you know that each one of those we can put something in the middle. So I could take 20. I could take 30. I could take an infinite number of steps, couldn't I? Ready? We could spend the rest of the night. Ready? 1. You see that? 2, 3, 4. A million steps. So as soon as we allow ourselves to say, you know, God is so awesome. And in fact, we have found now that Jesus is God. He is so far above us. I think I need a helper. I think I need somebody to represent me to Jesus. Just one. Just one middle person. One mediator. And somebody else comes along and says, "Wow, how arrogant you are that you only need one mediator. I need three." And the Gnostics of the ancient church, they had 99. Did you know that? The Gnosticism against which the early church was fighting had developed 99 layers between the common person and God. And they thought it was arrogant to try to cut that number down. Shocking. The medieval Roman Catholic Church against which Martin Luther was protesting had at least seven. Here they are. These are still familiar today. There's the layman, the normal Christian, and he needs his local priest. There's one. That priest can't get straight to God. He has to go through his bishop. That bishop has an archbishop above him. That archbishop has a cardinal above him. The cardinal has a pope, but what an arrogant pope. He needs the saints. That is, the already promoted Christians, and the arch saint is Mary. Mary can finally whisper to Jesus, who whispers to the Father. And this is seen as a very humble thing. Let me ask you this. When Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, come only through me," is it humble to say to that same Jesus who just said that, "No, I'm not going to come only through you. I'm going to have seven layers before I get to you." And that's humble. And Jesus said, "No, you're not listening to me." It's not humble to have seven. And once you have seven, as we showed, seven steps are 70. And then we're back to ourselves, each one figuring out how many steps I need. And there are people who sell this too. The Gnostics had a lot of people who were making a lot of money because they said, "I can take you from level 38 to 39, but it's going to cost you more than $3, by the way, kids." All right. But now let's be honest enough to say it would be right for you sitting there. Who's the only person standing up in this room right now? I think it's me. You're sitting there. I'm standing up here and you're listening to me. Sometimes you call me pastor. Sometimes you call me elder. Most holy, right, reverend. I've never quite been called that. But how is the Protestant pastor different than this priest? Am I, in a way, acting like a mediator of God's grace so that you really can't get to God like you should unless you come through me or somebody like me or your elders? We just have omitted the harsh priestly language, but we still know that you really depend on me. You know, you might say, "Pastor John, do you think of yourself as a representative of the Church of Christ? And is that such a strong position that you really do need me to get to God? And how is it different?" Well, let me illustrate through a story. I was a church planter in Southern California up until 2003, so about 7 or 8 years of effort there. And the Lord did great things, we count, but there was not a congregation at the end of that time. We're still grateful for the opportunity. But in that time, the Lord blessed our little mission to get acquainted with a young woman named Heather. And, you know, to be completely frank, she had become interested in a young man in our congregation. So my times as a pastor with this inquirer were a mixture of premarital consideration and introducing a very sincere and curious Roman Catholic to our Reformed Presbyterian Church. And not just to the RPCNA, but to Reformation Christianity, to Protestant Christianity. I was the first Protestant who's talking with this very sincere Roman Catholic girl who had been raised in the faith in a Hispanic context, its culture, its faith, its family, and she's already beginning to ask questions and sees things that are wrong, and am I introducing her to the Reformation faith? And of course, she had heard many things about Protestants in her Roman Catholic confirmation classes, but something was dissatisfying there, and she had a growing love for this guy in our church. So after more than 10 studies together, it was very encouraging for me to hear, at this point, not our imagination of what Roman Catholics think of us, but from the lips of one who had been deeply devoted for 20 years to that system and now was on the move. And she reflected to me some of the major differences between what we were teaching and what she had believed up till a few months before that. And the doctrines themselves, each one of these was critical. But her emphasis was on our style and tone. The difference in style and tone. And here's how it goes. She said, I'm not making this up, this is what I heard from her in America. Her Roman Catholic leaders, the local priests, basically communicated to her as a layperson, trust us. You don't need to worry about the intricacies and nuances of theology. It's probably above you anyway. The church, and by that they meant the leadership of the church, living and dead, the church will handle all of this for you. It is simply for you to obey. And we don't have too much for you to do. We're not going to make it difficult, but you just do what we tell you to do, and you're good to go. In fact, the Council of Trent, which many people call the Roman Catholic reaction to the Reformation, in the 1500s, it actually said in these words, Latin version, the church is a mediator of grace. So here we are tonight celebrating Christ alone. Christ alone as what? The mediator. Christ is the only mediator. And here's the largest church ever in the history of the world saying, no, we need to be the mediator so that you can get to the mediator, Christ. And they said that formally and have never taken it back. Now, I'm not the best representative of Reformation teaching in the world, but this young woman, Heather, after 10 sessions together with me and the other elders, she said, you know, it's refreshing what I'm getting here because you're urging me to go to God directly through Christ. You're teaching me how to study God's Word on my own. And I know that you're eager to help, and I know you're going to be here, and I understand the value of the church. I'm not going to forget that. But you're supplying me as efficiently as possible with tools to get to know Jesus through His Word on my own, along with the church. And I thought, man, I couldn't have said that better. I should have filmed that and put it out of the commercial. You know, that's what we want. I don't know to the extent it. I'm just saying, I was doing what your elders and the history of your church, how you think about yourself as a fully engaged person in Christ, that you can go to God through Christ and you don't need the pastor to be holding your hand or to say, wait, I'll talk to him for you. I'll soften him up. And then you can whisper to me what you need and then I'll go. That's very Levitic. That's very Old Testament. The 10 layers. So only the high priest 1 hour in the year could go there. But that was just a symbol of how important it is to have the right mediator. And we have him. It's Christ. About false mediators, I read a year ago in an economics journal, nerd that I am, about some unhelpful economists who failed to warn us about the financial collapse of 2008. And thankfully, that's far enough behind us that some of us have survived it. Some of us survived the financial collapse of 2008. Praise the Lord. But in the middle of that, it's, oh no! Jump out of a building. No, don't jump out of a building. But this economist, just last year, was talking about 2008, and he was taking his entire guild to task. He said, many economists are guilty of linguistic complexity. I thought, that's pretty complex. Okay, that was supposed to be funny. Economists are guilty of linguistic complexity. The language they use has served as a barrier to entry in the field. And language is one way experts can, quote, preserve the rents associated with their subject-specific human capital. That's pretty heady stuff. But he's simply saying, economists almost enjoy making up very difficult language so that you're always going to, what, depend on them to understand this enormously complicated economy, when actually the best economist would be one who can sit down with a circle of children and say, this is how money works. This is how the American economy works. That would be a good economist, but for some reason, and this guy was saying it's money, they like to have their doctorates, they like to have their degrees in their departments of government, so that you will always know that you can't handle this, but we'll do it. Of course, that's just about economics. I thought I was preparing this talk at the time. I said, that sounds like the church at times. Don't worry, lay people. Don't worry, lay men and lay women. You don't need to understand God and theology. I'll do that for you. I'll go to college. I'll go to seminary. I'll handle that for you. When actually the better pastor is one who can sit down with children and explain these things so clearly that you say, I get it. Thank you. And every parent should want their children to not only catch up to their level of faith and understanding, but to surpass them as well. Again, from strength to strength. In Bible terms, we say that there are no more priests. Or there's one priest. Or we are all priests. There's the three good choices. There are no more priests. That's done away with. Or there's one great high priest, it's Jesus Christ. Or we are all priests and prophets and kings and queens in the kingdom of God. Let me close this section with a quote from Katie. You heard of Katie? Catherine von Bora Luther? She's a very simple person, evidently. This is the way she put it. We're not preserving the rents here. She said, "I will cling to my Lord Christ as a burr on a coat." And I kind of like that. I think she's well paired with Mr. Luther. You know, he's ready with the theology, but he's railing. But she says, "I love Jesus Christ, and you can't talk me out of him. I'm going to be like a burr on a coat." If you've ever had one, it's hard to get it off. And you know, those were her last words before she died. And then didn't die. She's with God forever. Now, if I was a nice guy, I'd look at the clock right now. What time is it, my friends? 6:58. Oh, 6:58. Okay, I had more to say. But anyway, maybe this way you'll ask me back, especially for the money. So, here they are. Okay. But we've probably said enough for now to say, Lord, though it was hard and sad that it was a necessity, we thank God for giving courage to not just Luther, but the pretty soon after the thousands who made tough decisions in their local districts and cantons to come out from what was termed the only church and to risk going to hell forever because those were the threats that were sent their way. They say, you know, like Katie said, I'm going to cling to Christ like a burr on a coat, and you can't talk me out of that. And God raised up churches out of this pushed out community, and here we are, and I don't think it's time to hang our heads and say, oh, so sad that we exist and maybe we need to shuffle on back to Rome. It's not the time to do that. We should pray for all who are in this world that they would heed this gospel and be saved.